You know, as we look at these passages of Scripture, before we even peek into Isaiah, I want to be reminded, I want to remind myself of just some of the values of what the Scriptures teach us in the book of Romans, chapter number 15. It says, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, those things which was written before, which we are reading currently, were written for our admonition, our learning, that we could learn the ways of God. I can't help but think about this king. If I'm not mistaken, we'll find this over in 2 Kings chapter number 16. Chapter number 16, it talks about King Ahaz, and it says in verse number 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now, if we look over in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 28, we can see even a clearer picture of what we have here. It says in verse number 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. What did he do? For he walked. To walk, you have to learn how to walk. He learned, and what he learned, he lived. What he lived, he loved. What he loved, he leaned upon. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which were the ways of Jeroboam, which was a false system that was set up. Jeroboam set that system up and ordained his own priest, and he did it out of fear of losing his people when the two kingdoms were divided. That would be the northern 10 tribes, Israel, who is going to be referred to as Ephraim in our study today, and also the southern 2 tribes, which are Judah. And Jeroboam, the first king over the northern 10 tribes, was afraid of losing the people when they would go down to Judah for the feast that God required. So he come up with a system that would be comparable to what God had already established. And that's just how the enemy works. He mirrors or sets up things that are similar, that have an appeal, that are easier, simpler, more convenient. And he set up this system. He ordained his own priests, which were not under the authority of God. God's authority and his power and his ways had not changed, though the kingdom was divided, he still required. But because he feared he would lose them, he began to emulate what was happening down in Judah and set up altars, set up priests, set up places for sacrifice. He did all those things, but he did it without the authorization of God. And that system in Israel was the only known system that they had for those following several hundred years, and they all walked. Every king and all the nation, minus a remnant in that nation, walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And this is what we see here. Ahaz, instead of walking in the ways of Judah, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who did all the will of God, which would include living a lifestyle of repentance, because David did some terrible, terrible things, cost many people their lives, killed people, murdered people, took men's lives and adultery, you name it. If it could have been done or was done, David did it. But David, on the other hand, incomparable to his predecessor Saul, David not only knew how to repent, but he knew when to repent. And that makes a difference in the difference between those who serve in this life with a king over them and those who serve as a king with no one holding them accountable for their actions. So he walked in those ways, simply saying he had to learn them. He learned them to live them. He loved what he lived, and he leaned on what he loved. He leaned on what he treasured, and he treasured that way. As a result, we can go on and keep reading. He made molded images. He burned incense. He did all those things. You can read about how he did it over in 2 Kings and why he did what he did and how he emulated and copied an altar over in Damascus and one of the priests that worked for him at that time trying to gain his quote-unquote brownie points with the king, a corrupt priest, corrupt leadership, molded and made an altar that was in a replica of that which King Ahaz sacrificed to in Damascus. So we see how all these things begin. I look over in chapter number 28 of 2 Chronicles. Look in chapter number, or verse number 19 of chapter number 28. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low." Why did he bring them low? It was because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Why? Because he encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And the Assyrian king who helped him at one point also caused some distress in his life because he chose not to help him again. And the reason that be, God wouldn't let him be bought for hire. God was at work. He had already come in. This work that he did, we'll see in Isaiah's day, God intervened and Ahaz pushed away of God's intervention. And the money that he used, the resources that he used from the treasury of the house of God, from the king's treasury, and from the people, it was all unprofitable, and he found himself in great distress under the hand of both Syria and Israel at the time because his friend, his alliance with Assyria, was not going to work for him anymore. God had cut that off. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28 says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz, instead of turning to the Lord in his distress, became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." Simply is, he did not go to God in his distress, in his sickness, in his trouble. Instead of turning to the Lord, he just continued to progressively go further and further and further and further away. And his stress, his frustration, his distress was destroying him because he was going to the wrong people for the wrong solutions on life because he had already set his heart up to not seek after the Lord. So these things that we're reading, we're reading them for our learning so that we won't learn the ways that, say, Ahaz walked, but that we would learn the ways of these kings and these leaders who stood in the gap, who took the responsibility to seek the Lord, to heed his message, not flawlessly, but single-mindedly, looking unto the Lord for his help and strength. And when they would fall, like King David, they would repent and God would pick them back up. They would confess and God would cleanse, and they would continue to do the will of God, even in their transgression, which led to confession, which led to repentance. And in that repentance, God was glorified. You see, when we don't repent of a sin, we add sin to sin. Because what sin really means, the word sin itself means to miss the mark. It's really talking about what we did not do. When we sinned against God, when we sin against him, what do we not do? We do not glorify him. But when we repent of not glorifying him, we in turn glorify him through repentance and restoration that comes through God's grace. God describes our sin several ways, as the word transgression, trespass, that is, stretched legs over a known boundary. It speaks of what we did, when we transgress a known boundary that God had given us, something that was clearly marked, no trespassing, you don't have the authority to step over here. You don't have the authority to be in this area. You don't have the authority to be on this land. It's clearly marked. It's been clearly given to us. But we choose to spread the legs and cross that known boundary. That's what the Bible describes as a trespass, what we did. The Bible describes it also as iniquity, that when we did what we did it because of the wickedness of the intent within us. That speaks of why we did what we did when we transgressed against the Lord. It's rooted in wickedness. It's rooted in iniquity. And you keep in mind with Isaiah, when Isaiah seen the king and lived to tell about it, he said, I am nothing. I am undone and I am unclean. I have an unclean mouth. I have an unclean heart because out of the mouth the heart speaks. I live among a land full of uncleanness. And that angel took from the altar with those tones a coal and he touched his lip and he says, your iniquity has been lifted. The burden of that wickedness has been lifted. And your sin has been purged, it's been cleansed because of that confession, because of that repentance, that grace repentance of acknowledging that, God, I am depleted of anything. I am nothing. I am uncomfortable in your presence. I am out of place here. I don't belong here. I am undone. But God, in his grace and his mercy, is the only one who could actually deal with the transgression and the iniquity. And that's what he does with that wickedness. He lifts the weight of it. He lifts the burden of it. He lifts the penalty of it through his mercy and his grace. So transgression speaks of what we did. Iniquity speaks of why we did it. But then there's another word used in there that we see both in Psalm 32, also in Psalm 51. We see these things, these pictures of transgression and trespassing and iniquity. And the other one is the word guile. Guile. Guile speaks of that which is deceptively. That when we transgressed, when we went across the line, we did it with guile. It speaks of the idea of not just what we did and why we did it, but how we did it. We did it deceptively. We did it so that we wouldn't get caught. We tried to cover it. We tried to cover missing that mark with God. We tried to cover it in ourselves. We tried to cover it up. And that's why the Bible talks so much. Proverbs says that he who tries to cover his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses, comes in agreement, sees it the way God sees it, try not to excuse it, try not to exempt it, try not to cover it up. But he who confesses and forsakes it because of what it is, he shall find mercy from God. So guile speaks of how we transgress. We tried to do it without being noticed that we were on that other person's property or that we was crossing the barrier, or we tried to excuse it and make it acceptable. That is deceptive. That is falsehood. That is guile. And then the word sin. The word sin means to miss the perfect mark of God. We miss the bullseye. So it speaks of what we didn't do when we transgressed, when we were acting upon our iniquity and we tried to cover our sin up. It speaks of what we didn't do. And what did we not do? We did not glorify God. But oh, when God grants godly sorrow within a person's heart, that godly sorrow, when God comes into view and God sheds his light, and God brings his conviction, and God begins to show us of the justice of God, and that the penalty of that transgression and iniquity and guile and missing the mark has to be dealt with. And he's in view. It's just like Isaiah. I can't deal with this. This is not right. I'm wrong in this. You're right. You are holy. You are pure. And what godly sorrow does, according to 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow works repentance. And repentance is the changed mind, the changed view of how we see our sin, how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see things. Our mind has been changed, but it was only changed because of godly sorrow has worked. And that not only do we see that that penalty had to be paid for justly, but God in His grace repentance allows us to see that the penalty of that sin had been paid for. It was paid for by Him through Jesus, and that that sin was justifiably paid for, which we want it to be paid for because we see it the way God sees it. And now we are surrendering that sin over to Him who is actually made propitiation for it, who satisfied the wrath of God, who justly satisfied that wrath. And we stand in awe of Him and can't help but not only surrender that sin to Him, but surrender our life to Him. And that's the difference that in our mind, how we see in view, to have a changed view about this, because godly sorrow worked this change view in our life. So just a recap on that is that we want to learn from these things that we're reading about. They've been given to us. They make us wise for salvation, according to Paul when he wrote to Timothy. These things which were written makes us wise. The scriptures make us wise for salvation, and they are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. That is to bring to mind the error of our way. But then God always in His grace corrects that. Not that He leaves us in that. He's got a corrective means for that. That's the difference between the law and grace. The law, when somebody's a legalist, they just bring in the wrong and they highlight the wrong, but they have no solutions for an answer to it. But God's grace in His word always teaches us to deny ourselves, but it says that Jesus has covered this. That correction and the instructions of righteousness are ours so that we can walk with God and that we can be furnished, thoroughly furnished with every needful thing we have for every good word and good work. But that cannot happen without the revelation of God. That cannot happen without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need both the filling of God's Spirit and presence in our life. We need that unction, that supernatural work of Him, and we need the supernatural work of understanding of His Scriptures dwelling richly within us so that when we do trespass, and iniquity does take advantage of us because our flesh is wicked. Our flesh has not been redeemed. It won't be redeemed. It is fallen. It cannot submit to God. It knows way too much about you. It knows way too much about the stain of sin. It knows way too much about this world. And it knows way too little about the glories of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need the Spirit at work in us, and that's where we need a renewed mind at work in us so that we can yield to the work of what God is doing in us and not what our flesh knows about us. See, the world sees our sin. The world still sees the crimson stain of our sin upon the white snow, and it stands out. Our flesh still sees that. So our flesh wants to condemn us. Our flesh wants to mock us and laugh at us just like the rest of the world. But I don't have to finish what that flesh starts. I can walk in the Spirit. I can live by faith. I can walk with God and learn from Him so that when I do trespass, there is that iniquity, there is that guile and deception, and I miss the mark with God, I can, through His grace repentance, bring glory and honor to Him. And that has been the difference maker in all of God's men and women throughout history. Ahaz would not repent. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't turn. When confronted with the word from the prophet, he gave excuse of why he couldn't or why he wouldn't, and he attempted to be over spiritual, yet the whole time he was what? Learning, living, loving, and leaning on ways that were contrary to the ways of God. He had already pooled his resources together and found help in another king. He relied upon another king. He had no intentions on receiving help from God. God wasn't even in the view of what he was doing. And when Isaiah approached him in Isaiah 7, for which we are at, and this is what we see, I'm just going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll just continue on into this chapter. And based on these things that we just talked about, that this is the setting of what was going on during this time frame. So verse 1 of Isaiah 7 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." At that time, couldn't prevail against it. "And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." That would be Israel. That's the name that he's using here for Israel. "So his heart," that would be Ahaz, "his heart and the heart of his people." Why? They had what? Promoted this corrupt and moral living, and they wasn't trusting in God. "The heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." They were swayed by this sudden bad news, this sudden terror, which is a tactic of the enemy. The enemy loves to bring bad news into our life, and that news is designed to grip us. That news is designed to sway us. That news is designed to govern us. That's why over in the book of Proverbs, if you'll look in Proverbs chapter 3, look in Proverbs chapter number 3. We'll see in Proverbs 3, in verse number 23, "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror," sudden bad news, "nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes." Because it's coming. It ain't an option as will it come, is it possible it'll come? No, it's coming. That's just the way the enemy works. It's in, we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 gives us great clarity on that, that we don't need to be frustrated in the journey, because common events happen to all people. It's just part of life and the life that we live. You can be wise, upright, godly, walking with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and the same things that happen to those who are anti-God, anti-Christ, don't want nothing to do with him, don't even know who he is, and are no threat to the people of God, however you want to look at it. Those events happen to every one of us. Every one of us deals with trouble and deals with this bad news. Every one of us got to deal with death and losing a loved one, having a sickness and cancer, all those things, those sudden bad news when it comes. Verse 25, "Do not be afraid." Don't let it take you. Don't let it. Initially, it will. It's gonna confront you. It's gonna hit you. But you don't have to let it trouble you when this news from the wicked comes. "For the Lord will be," verse 26, "your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught." You could also read in Psalm 112. Psalm 112 says the exact same thing. It's talking about bad news when bad news comes. You think about Job, for an example. When God entertained the enemy and asked if he had considered his servant Job, Job said, "How can I? He has favor on him. He's untouchable. There's not a thing that I can do to him." And God says, well, I tell you what, I'm going to remove that hedge of that favor and protection. I'm going to let you have authority over all that he has. So he went out and he destroyed everything that Job had. His children, his flocks, his resources, everything. All his servants, and took all that away. But the enemy was given the authority to kill everything that belonged to Job. He just didn't have the authority at that time to put his hand on his person, on his body at that point. Now, that's going to come, but at this point he did not have that authority. And therefore, he was given access by God not only to take his livelihood and his lifestyle and his family and all his servants away, but the enemy left four men alive in each of these four areas that were stripped from Job. And the only reason he left them alive was so that they could go back and bear the bad news to Job. That was it. They were messengers of misery. Messengers of misery. And in this world we live in, you can look on every corner, the four corners of the earth, whether it be the media, whether it be social media, whether it be the news, whatever it is, communities, churches, work, whatever it is, there's always going to be elements of these messengers of misery. And these messengers of misery are designed to be messages of the wicked so that they can trap you in this bad news. But for the Son of God, for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have already resolved in our life and we are seeking the Lord and we are learning of him and we are frequenting him and we hide under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, that we are in the safest place of the world, even when we're in the most dangerous places of the world, because we are abiding under his wings, we are connected to the vine, we are in the will of God, feeding off of him, clinging unto him, hearing from the voice of our shepherd, we have no reason to fear when the bad news comes. Doesn't mean we're going to be able to answer the bad news. Doesn't mean we're going to be able to fix the bad news. But the Lord will be our sanctuary. He will be our refuge. He will be our confidence. He will be who we turn to because we know that he is aware, he has allowed, he is at work in this so that we can turn to him and put our complete and utter trust in him because that's how we were living before the news came. Now keep that in mind. When you're living with the Lord, your confidence, when the messengers of misery and the bad news and the news of terror comes, the same Lord that is your confidence going into the bad news will be the same God who will sustain you in that news and out of that news. That's just what he does. When God favors us, God's favor doesn't keep us from trouble in this life. God's favor doesn't keep us from the fiery furnace. God's favor doesn't keep us from the lion's den. God's favor doesn't keep us from trouble from other nations and trouble from other relationships and troubles that come along with the job. God's favor doesn't keep us from cancers and heart disease and those types of things. But God's favor would deliver us through them. His favor will deliver. He never promised to keep us from things. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth the righteous out of, which means he delivers them through, not from. Don't ever be mistaken thinking that because you're walking in the fullness of God and the power of his Spirit, under the unction of his Spirit and the understanding of his word, that you're being led by him, you're hearing the voice of your shepherd, that is not going to keep you from the bad news and the troubles of life. It will preserve you through them, but not from them. And to God be the glory. A lot of times we find ourselves constantly asking God to fix our problems for us. And God does not necessarily fix our problems, but He's always fixing us for the problems we have to face. And He sent this prophet, Isaiah, to this king, Ahaz, in Isaiah chapter 7. If you look back there, again, we're going to see that this news that swayed them, God brings a word to him and says, don't be afraid. Don't let it manipulate you. Don't let these words move you. Don't let these words dictate your next step. He says in verse number 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed. That is to keep or to guard. Guard yourself and be quiet. That is, listen up. That is, pay attention. That is to don't be disturbed, don't be unsettled. Listen to this, do not be afraid or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs, they're not even much, they're just stubs of a smoking firebrands, and the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid, because Syria, Ephraim, and the Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over it. That would be the son of Tabal. That's who they wanted to put as king over it. Thus says the Lord. Here God's solution. Here comes his word. What they've said, it shall not stand. Their plot, their plan, their purpose will not stand. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord stands. When God is our confidence, he says, look, they're going to plan it, but it's not going to stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, which would be Israel, will be broken down so that it will no longer be a people. And that happened as God said it would. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. If you will not believe, Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you will not believe, if you will not believe, you cannot believe. And if you cannot believe, you shall not be established. If you will not, you cannot, you shall not. If you choose not to believe this word, you'll be in a place that you cannot believe this word. And when you cannot believe it because you would not believe it, you're going to be in a place where you should not be established and delivered. That's exactly the message that God had told Isaiah in chapter number 6 when he says he told the people to go ahead and just keep on hearing the word. And not understanding, not choosing the understanding, not wanting to understand, not wanting to know, not wanting to hear, not desiring, you will not, because what happens is when you will not, that's what he goes into verse number 10. It says, the more you keep going to them and telling them the truth, and it's important for you to go tell them the truth, Isaiah, if they keep on and would not, then they're going to get to a place where they cannot, because either when we believe in God's word, what God's word is doing, it's softening our heart. We're becoming more and more sensitive to his presence, more and more sensitive to his grace, more and more sensitive to his ways. That's what belief does. Belief softens our hearing, softens our heart, softens our eyes. We become more sensitive to the things of God. Faith cometh by the news of God, and that news comes from him. And the more faith we are exercising and walking in, the more sensitive we are to the things of God. But just the opposite happens in unbelief. The more we push in unbelief away, the harder we become. we get to a place where it becomes more challenging to hear. Our heart gets more prideful and more fat. It's kind of like the fat on bacon. When the word comes, we sear up and want to draw away from the pressure of it, and we close our ears and we keep pushing on and against it, and we get to the place, because we wouldn't hear it, that we can't hear it. And when we cannot hear it, we should not be delivered by the word that was sent to us. That's just the way God works and why he sends us to people. And that's exactly what was going on. Look over in chapter 29, Isaiah 29, and we'll get a glimpse of this. Isaiah 29, look in verse number 11. Isaiah says this, the whole vision has become, it didn't start out this way, but it has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate. He has the capacity to read. But the one who received the word and was told to read this, please, he says, I cannot. He makes an excuse. I'm not going to read it because it's sealed. They would not. Then he says, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So he didn't want to hear it. If a letter was sent to you and brought to you and it had seals on it, and you just said, I'm not worried about it, I'm not even going to open it, I'm not even going to look at it, which is a revelation that you just don't care what's in it, you don't want to know what's in it, you would not. And then those that cannot read, all he has to do is ask those who sent it to read it to him, but he didn't want to know what was in it, so they use these excuses. Well, I can't understand. I don't have time. I can't accept that invitation. I won't do this. It all goes back to, look, if you will not, you'll get to the place that you cannot in life. And when you get to that place that you cannot, you shall not receive what God sent initially that you would not receive. It's one of those dilemmas in the fact that when we take God at his word, we believe him and we receive his message, we act on it quickly, our hearts become tender and sensitive. But the more we would not, the more excuses we bring up while we're not in it, while we're not pursuing it, while we're not after him, while we're not seeking him, while we're not hearing from him, the more we push back, the harder our hearts become. We never, you, me, none of us ever have an encounter with the living word of God and are not changed by that word. That word is either breaking us down and making us more tender for the seed to fall in it, or that word is making us harder and drier and more difficult to be reached. But you never walk away unchanged by the word of God. The word of God is supernatural and powerful, and you cannot treat it lightly. When God sends a word to us, we can't use an excuse of why I can't read it, or why I can't open it, or why I can't act on it and trust it and believe it, because you get to the place from being I would not to I cannot, and then you shall not see it. You will live and walk and die in darkness. We don't want to be there. And this is what was going on with this king. He says in this word in verse number 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you will not, you're going to get to the place that you cannot. And I believe this word that he was giving them is more for us today even than it was for him. For the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10 and through the remainder of that chapter of the value of the word of God and how what was written by these prophets who prophesied under the Spirit of Christ was ministering to us. For an example, before I read the next section of scripture, I wanted you to think about Abraham, how we get insight on Abraham and his son Isaac, that seed of promise, which we know is all about Jesus. For in that it says, in thy seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And when Abraham heard in your seed, which that seed would be in Isaac, in that boy, particular, that if he was asked to sacrifice him, he had then to know that God would raise him up from the dead. If he did what God asked him to do, God would have to give him life again, because it was going to be. He believed God that in him that the rest of the world would be blessed. So there, if that be the case and he has no children, God's got to do something supernaturally in this. So he trusted God, and we know the rest of the story. God provided. God met that need. But we learn from the Newer Testament that in thy seed wasn't Isaac as much as it was Jesus. It is in Jesus that seed is blessed. Jesus was in the loins of Abraham. He was in the loins of Isaac. He was in the loins of Jacob. He was in the loins of David. And he was bringing about that seed. And none of that happened accidentally. God didn't redirect it and return it around. All that was sovereignly laid out before the foundation of the world in the direct order that he had planned. And it all came to pass just as he said. So we're going to read a very familiar word that most of us have heard before in Isaiah 7, when he says in verse number 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either to be in the depth or in the height above, in the depth of the earth, in the depth of the sea, or in the height above." Just you name it. It doesn't matter where it is. God's not limited on what he can do or where he can do it. You ask for a sign and God's going to show it to you. But "Moreover, Ahaz said, I will not dare ask, nor will I test the Lord." Oh, that sounds spiritual. It sounds like, oh, this guy's not going to put God in that position. He doesn't need anything like that. But what he didn't know is that God knew his heart. Isaiah knew where he was at. This king had already made an alliance with a foreign king for his help. He done concluded in his spirit, in his heart, he didn't need God's help. He had resources to get help, and that's where he was going. He was just acting as if he was not, would dare ask God to do that, but it wasn't in his heart to ask God for a sign. He didn't know how to approach God. This man is in the dark. He is lost. He has no idea of the things of God. He can't hear from God. Even though God came to him with an outstretched arm and told him that he still had time to repent and turn to him and trust him, and God would do a work in him. But that message really is more toward us when he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established, Ahaz. Well, I want to tell you, if we will not believe, we shall not be established. And this is what God says, okay, I hear you. Verse 13, Isaiah says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a light thing, a small thing, for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God?" Will you say you're not going to test him, but you're testing him. Are you wearying him as if he's not aware of your heart and where you are? I think about that time in the parable that Luke teaches, that Jesus said that there was a great feast that would be given, and the king sent forth his servants to go invite people to come, and he went to this one, and he went to that one, and he went to this one, and each one had a different excuse why they couldn't come, why they wouldn't come, why they didn't want to come. And this is what we see here, the exact same thing, that he, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now this sign, personally, this sign is for us. "Behold, the virgin The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know, or until he may know, to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child, the lad, the shaking lad, shall know, or before the lad knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, that you're shaking in your boots over, will be forsaken by both her kings. That would be Syria and Samaria, will be forsaken by their kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, the days that have not yet come since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah. So when he says this word, that a sign will be given, this prophetic word, and he says before the lad, the shaking lad, that word before the lad, before the child, it means one that shakes with dread, meaning a weak, small, feeble child who is unable at that time to refuse good and evil. That's not saying that child would be born at that time. Not saying that there was not a child. There's not saying that there might not have been a child called Emmanuel. I don't think that was what he was saying. I think this was just like the prophetic word to Abraham about in thy seed all nations shall be blessed. That was about Jesus. I think this is also no doubt dealing with Jesus. Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us because God is for us. And that's what Isaiah was saying. Look, God is with us because God is for us. He's with us right now. He is for us right now. Will we be with him? Will we be for him? And he will bring about this deliverance. These nations that you're afraid of and you're trembling your boots about and you're going to seek help from other people about, these nations are going to crumble. They're going to fall. God will establish you. But if you keep going in the direction you're going, God's going to use them to overthrow you. And that's exactly what happened. The Syrians and the Israelites, their neighbors, their brethren of the north, overthrew and took them captive and took in one day 120,000 soldiers and 200 other women and children and took them captive. And you can read about this in 2 Kings. And Obed came and prophesied and said, look, you need to bring them back. God's hand is already against us. This is not going to turn out good. And several of the remnant stood up and told the soldiers to let them go. And they showed compassion to them and brought them all back. So we know that Ahaz never trusted God. He wasn't established. God overthrew him. And we know what happened to Israel. They were overthrown. The Assyrians come in during the days of Hezekiah, and Isaiah prophesied. And then eventually the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians and would overthrow Judah as well. So we see all this. But this was a sign. This was a sign for us. And we must believe to be established. The sign is for us that God is with us. God is for us. Why is God for us? Because God desires to save us. Why does God desire to save us? Because God desires to be in us. Why does God desire to be in us? Because God desires to lead us. Why does God desire to lead us? Because God desires to guide us. Why does God desire to guide us? So that God would be glorified through our lives. God was with them at that time. He was with Isaiah, Emmanuel, saying, look, God is for us. But this is the sign. And before this little one is able to discern between what is right or wrong, that nation for which you are acting like a small child, shaking in your boots like an unstable, unconfident, weak child, is acting before these nations, who has the God of heaven and earth who can be behind you and work through you. This is going to happen before he comes. And sure enough, we see it just the way God has prophetically said it would be. These things have happened and God has brought about his Redeemer. But I want to tell you today, we will not be established either if we don't believe in Emmanuel. If we don't accept the sign. You know, in Matthew's gospel, the word is used, they shall call. They shall call. Who shall call? Those who believe. It's only those who believe see Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. In this passage, in Isaiah, this prophetic passage about this virgin who shall conceive, it says that behold, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the Newer Testament, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with son. And we know that was a supernatural conception by the power of God's Spirit. And it says here, and the virgin shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But in the New Testament, it says they shall call his name Emmanuel. So I've got to ask, the interpretation of the transliteration in the New Testament is, who is the who? The who are those who believe. And those who believe are established by God because they know God is with us. God is among us. God is for us. God is in us. God has redeemed us. God is leading us. God is guiding us. God is glorifying himself through us, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the difference that Jesus makes. Verse 18 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come. He's obviously talking about people. He's going to gather together that whistle again. He's going to call them together to come in and overthrow and overtake. And they will come, and they will come with the rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks and all the thorns and all the pastures. It says, in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, and they will cut off the hair of the legs and the head and the beard. They're going to remove the head and the hair of the legs, which is the disgrace unto them. In verse number 21, it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. It shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat the curds and honey, and everyone will eat who is left in the land. Verse 23, and it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it shall be with briars and thorns. That's basically saying that once used to be a vineyard that was fruitful and abundant is now just a wasteland, a byword, a wasteland. With arrows and bows, men will come there. That would be to hunt game, because the land will be become briars and thorns. What used to be a pasture land, which used to be a fruitful vineyard, produce and crops of harvest, now becomes a forest, a wasteland, where the beasts are there, that men with bows and arrows come in to take their game. And verse 25, and to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will be become a range for oxen and a place for the sheep. It would be for beasts. It would be overtaken and uninhabitable, all simply because they just wouldn't believe God, that God was with them. I want to tell you, God was with them then, because he doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's an unchanging God. God does not change. We may change how people see him, but he never changes. But he is changing us that see that he is with us. So I pray that chapter 7 and these things we talked about today will be a great help to you. Ahaz is not a man to follow. He is a man to learn from, in the sense that we don't want to be like him. We don't want to learn. We don't want to live. We don't want to love. And we do not want to lean on those things which are opposed to the things of God. We don't want to provoke more corruption. We don't want to be continually and progressively and prolonged unfaithfulness. We don't want to, in our distress, turn to liquor. We don't want to turn to our modern books and ways and thinking. We don't want to turn to the wine. We don't want to turn to pills and those types of things to help us escape the distresses of everyday life. God says, come, I'm with you. You don't have to be moved and swayed in fear and distressed and frustrated and unsettled. God says, hey, I've got a message for you. I want you to read it. Either you or I will say, well, it's got a seal on it. I can't open it and understand it. Or we'll say, God, you the one sent the message to me. You know what the message says. And I believe you're able to teach me what it says. And even though I may be illiterate biblically, I believe you got people that can help me and that I can learn. I just want to learn. I want to hear from you. I'm not going to be like Ahaz and the rest of the people who followed after him and didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not going to be in that category that would not and could not, and therefore they should not be delivered by your hand. I want to be in the category that says, I believe you, God. Soften my heart. Tenderize my heart. Make me. Make me moldable. Search my heart, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Teach me your ways. Show me your paths. Illuminate them to me. I don't want to be dull. I want to be dangerously strong for your truth upon the earth. And I want to tell you, the scripture says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for God, his eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking and searching a heart that will be loyal to him, single-minded to him, that'll trust him, that he may show himself strong on their behalf. You're not seeing God's mighty touch and hand and vision. It's not because he can't reveal it. It's because you didn't want to hear it. So ask him to help you and walk with him. God bless you. I pray he uses these things. Talk with you soon.